We come now in our survey of the various covenants of the Bible to the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant of Moses, one that unfortunately many people do get wrong. If you get this covenant wrong, a lot can go very wrong, especially as it comes to the gospel. So what we are showing according to our confession, and we're in chapter 7, and we're just referring back to it from time to time, basically, that there was a covenant of grace, and you can see where it starts. Covers the whole of the church period. Was given in Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise that was given to Adam and Eve that a Savior would be born to a woman. And we have been demonstrating how this promise is basically the backbone that all the various events of the Bible are hung upon. And all the covenants that we are looking at are the progressive steps by which this promise is working itself out and will finally be fulfilled in the new covenant. So just reading again, paragraph 1 of chapter 7, just to really underline that. And for those of you who want to know what this is, we're doing biblical theology. So there's systematic theology and there's biblical theology, where we look through the whole storyline of the Bible, tracing out a particular theme from Genesis to Revelation. And that's what we're doing as we look through these covenants. So looking again at the beginning of paragraph 1. This covenant, that's the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And the 1689 has a very specific focus on the farther steps as it works out this promise. So far, what have we looked at? We've seen the covenant of works. There you see that little tree? That's the covenant of works where Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were under probation. They were put to a test. But of course, Adam failed the test and plunged himself and the human race into sin. But God in his goodness did not destroy the human race, but instead gave a promise that we now call the covenant of grace, that he would provide a human savior who would reverse all of the effects of sin. The rest of the Bible shows this promise being developed and finally kept. We have looked as well at the Noahic covenant, and we have seen that the Noahic covenant, the common grace covenant, was essential for setting the stage, keeping the world in existence where believers and unbelievers can live together until the promise of the Savior would arrive. Last week, we looked at how the covenant made with Abraham is an important development of this promise in Genesis 3:15, where we see God picking out the bloodline from which the Savior of the world would come. So it begins with a very vague promise of a human being to be born. And then suddenly a family is chosen in the person of Abraham. And as we move forward, it's going to get more and more and more specific until Judah from amongst the sons of Jacob gets highlighted. And then David from the sons of Judah is highlighted. And then finally Jesus Christ will arrive. So imagine that specificity getting clearer and clearer and clearer as we go through the storyline of the Bible. So today we want to come to the Mosaic Covenant as an important development, as Abraham's seed becomes a nation. And God gives the law to this nation as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, teaching us all sorts of gospel principles as a preparation for the one who will fulfill the law on our behalf. So the Mosaic Covenant is very important, especially in relationship to law and gospel as we move forward towards the Savior. So let's remind ourselves of the story of the promise working itself out. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have a big problem. God had promised Abraham that his offspring would inherit what? Which piece of real estate had Abraham been promised? Canaan. And where is the seed of Abraham at the end of the book of Genesis?
Egypt.
They're in Egypt. Big problem. Okay, you see the problem. So the whole book of Exodus picks up this problem and shows how God is going to fulfill the promise of Abraham's seed getting Canaan, even though they're all the way back there in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses. We know the story well. and through the powerful working of the 10 plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, God delivers his people from Egypt in order to fulfill the promise given to Abraham that they would live in Canaan. And we said last week that Canaan is a first level type, where Canaan is ultimately pointing beyond itself to the new creation. And so the land was never the end in itself. Abraham was looking to the city whose builder and founder is God. He was looking through Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem. He was looking through the land to the final land. So, but what we have in the Old Testament is a typological outworking of God fulfilling this promise. But before taking them to the land of Canaan, where did they first have to make a stop? What happens in Exodus 20? Sinai. The Ten Commandments. And there we see the establishing of the Mosaic Covenant. What the author of Hebrews calls the Old as opposed to the New Covenant. Does anyone know why we call the Old Testament the Old Testament and not the Old Covenant? What's the difference between a covenant and a testament? So it's the same word, diatheke in the Greek would be the same word, but testament, if someone dies and leaves a will, that's a testament. Last will and testament. So, and then a covenant is usually without the death of the testator. So that's why we use the word testament, but we actually mean covenant. So you could put Old Covenant, New Covenant, or Old Testament, New Testament. We're working with the same ideas, but just with the presence of a death in the case of a testament. So here we come to the Mosaic Covenant. How are we to understand it? What is the nature of this covenant? That's a question we've been asking as we've been working through all of these covenants. Why is it even necessary if the promise given to Abraham still stands and God is already being faithful by bringing Israel into the land? Why do we have this moment where something is added to the Abrahamic promise? And so once again, we have to employ our hermeneutic of following the inspired Apostle Paul in helping us to answer these questions. And we've just read the answer in Galatians 3, verse 16 to 19. Paul wrote this: "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So there's the Abrahamic promise. "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law?" That's the question we're asking, right? Why do we have the Mosaic Covenant? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So here's Paul telling us exactly why it was there. And so just off the bat, several things begin to stand out for us immediately. The law does not annul the promise given to Abraham. The law was added until the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, of Genesis 3:15 would arrive. The law has a function of highlighting our sin problem until Christ comes to save us from those sins. And the law is preparatory in nature and temporary and will finally pass away when the promise is fulfilled. Okay, so these are some of the things we can immediately see off the surface of those words. And even already, certain implications begin to flow. The Seventh-day Adventists are wrong. If Christ has come and he has satisfied the law, we are no longer under the law, as the Seventh-day Adventists imply that we are. The theonomists are wrong, because if the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled, then the law, which was temporary in nature, has become obsolete. Even the dispensationalists that want to see a revived law in the millennium, the dispensationalists imagine that during the millennium, Christ is going to set up his capital in Jerusalem, he's going to rebuild the temple, he's going to reinstitute the sacrifices, reinstitute the priesthood, there's going to be a whole bunch of laws put back in place. Cannot be, because the law was only ever intended to be temporary until Christ came, and then it would be done away with. So already we're beginning to see some of the implications of these things from Paul's words. But what we want to see is how Paul contrasts the law and the promise. He contrasts Abraham with Moses. And this gives us an important lens by which we understand the Mosaic Covenant. If we think in terms of the categories of continuity and continuity, we have both. On the one hand, there is an obvious historical continuity between Abraham and Moses. We're seeing Abraham as a man and then Abraham's family later on under the Mosaic Covenant. So there's definitely some historical continuity that we need to see going on there. But on the other hand, there is a substantive discontinuity as the law is added to the promise and we are told that the law will come to an end, though the promise will not. So there's some aspects of continuity and some aspects of discontinuity. Sorry to be so nuanced so late on a Sunday afternoon. But this brings us to a central question and problem. As we come to the law, we are confronted with all of this legal language. Do this and live, or don't do this and you shall die. And how do we account for the legal aspect of the Mosaic Covenant? How does it agree with the grace that we saw so clearly in the Abrahamic Covenant? How does it agree so clearly with the grace of the promise in Genesis 3:15? This is are you beginning to feel that tension? You ought to be feeling it. God gave it in order that you should feel sin. Yet he's a God that saves by grace. Yet he's told you to do stuff or you'll be punished. Yet we're saved by grace. Yet there's this obligation that's laid upon us and a curse attached if we don't fulfill it. Yet we're saved by grace. Can you feel the tension? It's deliberate, okay? Because God is working towards resolving that tension in Jesus Christ. So allow me to just try and unpick this knot for us. Now, I'm not going to burden you with the many different schools of thought and the long historical development of thought around this problem, though I'd love to do that. But I'm just going to spell out the bottom line. Here's what I think we should be thinking and how we answer this problem. So there is a view amongst the Puritans. This is a view held by a man like Samuel Bolton. Have you seen the book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom? Great book. Go and read it if you want a lovely Puritan example of what I'm going to be sharing. John Cameron of the Puritans, another. This is called the threefold view. And so what you have is that the Mosaic Covenant is distinguished as a third type of covenant in relationship to the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. Some have called it the subservient covenant. Okay, now let me explain how this all happens. It's how we hold it together, which really decides the direction that we go. So we can see by that big umbrella covenant at the top, we are in the realm of the covenant of grace. So how does someone get saved in the Old Testament? What's the only way anyone can ever get saved in the Old Testament? By grace, through faith, in the promised deliverer. Okay? We're not disputing that. We're agreeing with that. That is the baseline. That is the foundation. That is the overarching reality under which we are asserting everything we're asserting. Nothing changes in that regard. Okay? We all agreed with that? We're saved by grace, not by works. Can we all go amen? Amen. Okay, so you're not a dispensationalist? Fantastic. Or at least an old school dispensationalist. I know that many new dispensationalists would disagree with their older brothers in this regard. But God, wanting to put certain gospel realities on display, deliberately adds the law to magnify sin. This is what Paul says the purpose of the law is. It's to make sin manifest. Now what we have here is the law is and I've written in the words there, a typological republication of the covenant of works. That's big jargon. But let me paint a picture for you. The law echoes. It's not an exact copy and paste, but it is an echo of Eden. It is an echo of Eden. That covenant that was originally made with Adam, so that there is a tension where we have the overarching covenant of grace being the basic rubric that we're working within. But there's this law element which is added to make certain gospel realities plain. Paul says the law is added as a tutor. The law is added as a schoolmaster in Galatians 3 verse 24. For this reason, some speak of the Mosaic law as a republication of the covenant of works. Now, when I say republication of the covenant of works, what does that sound like? Does that sound problematic? could sound like I'm saying you're saved by works. And so that's why we have to add that very important word, typological republication. It's not a formal republication, if you want to get technical. It's a typological republication. So let me demonstrate what this looks like. I want you to imagine two gardens in your mind. Here's the Garden of Eden. Here's the Garden of Israel. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. God's son, Adam, is in this garden to tend and to keep it. God's son, Israel, is in this garden to tend and keep it. Adam is God's vice regent. It is his job to drive out the serpent and anything that exalts itself against God's holiness and reign. Israel is God's vice regent, and it is his job to drive out the seed of the serpent, to maintain the holiness of the land and enforce God's reign. Israel were a holy nation who were to tend and keep. So God walks in the garden with Adam. God walks in the garden with Israel. God is physically present in both. Here is a pillar of fire and cloud. There he is. There's some sort of theophanic manifestation. Eden was a theocracy where the law of the land was the law of the Lord, and God's son had the responsibility to enforce the law and apply the death penalty to the sinner. And the same goes for Israel. That was a theocracy. God was in her midst, and the law of the land was the law of the Lord, and the sinner was to be put to death. And we see that in the legal codes. Many instances of capital punishment in Israel's law. In the garden, the Sabbath was a sign of the type of covenant that was present. It was a covenant of works. If Adam worked, he would gain the reward and he would enter into God's Sabbath rest. Israel was given the Sabbath as a sign as well. We see that clearly in Exodus 31, verse 13. Adam, we know, was under a covenant of works that by his disobedience or his obedience, he would save or condemn the human race. And here's where the typological part comes in. Israel was also under a type of works principle. Not for salvation, but for physical blessing. Israel could not save themselves and get themselves into heaven by their obedience, but they could retain their possession of the land by being good and keeping God's law. Because the land was, of course, a type pointing beyond itself. In by grace, but they kept it by law, and they were exiled on the basis of their obedience or their disobedience. So if Adam sinned, what would happen to him? What happened to him? He was kicked out of the garden. When Israel sinned, what happened to God's son there? Kicked out of the garden. Can you see the parity between these two situations? That's why we say that when we look at Israel, as we look at the Mosaic covenant, it's very different to the Abrahamic covenant. It's got a lot of echoes of Eden, doesn't it? Can you see that? Can you feel that? It's very important that you see that it's echoing something that God was doing with Adam. Not for salvation, but for physical blessing. Because what's the only way a person is saved under the Mosaic covenant? By grace through faith and the promised deliverer. So here's a quick illustration of this. Did Moses die and go to heaven? Yes. Did Moses enter the promised land? No. Why didn't he enter the promised land? Because he disobeyed the Lord. So Moses was a man of faith. He trusted in the Lord, and whatever form that promise took, however the Holy Spirit revealed that promise to his faith, he put his faith in what God was going to provide. But because he struck that rock twice, he lost his physical inheritance. Though, by grace through faith, he won his spiritual inheritance. That's the works principle at play in the Mosaic covenant. So Paul tells us that the Mosaic covenant is different from the Abrahamic promise. This is because where God made Abraham fall asleep and walk through the pieces in a self-maledictory oath, the people of Israel took the oath upon their own shoulders. All that the Lord has said, we shall do. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham was asleep, and the Lord walked through the pieces by himself. So remember, whoever makes the promises determines what sort of covenant it is. If the promise is one-sided, like in Genesis 3:15, or like in the Noahic covenant, or like in the Abrahamic covenant, this is a unilateral covenant. It is a grace-based covenant. On the other hand, when the parties both make promises or are both under obligation, like in the case of Adam, then we would understand it to be a bilateral covenant. Now, the only difference between Adam and Israel is that Adam is under a true covenant of works, but Israel is under a covenant of grace with a legal element, with a typological republication of the covenant of works added to the covenant of grace. So I want you to see this. So turn to a few verses with me. Exodus 19, verse 7 and 8. Several times we see a very different situation to Abraham with the people of Israel. This is just before the Ten Commandments are given. So God is establishing a covenant with his people. Exodus 19, verse 7 and 8. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then turn to Exodus 24, verse 3 to 8. We know that in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given. And here we see the confirmation ceremony for the covenant. Think of this as a formal moment. So we've heard a verbal confession of having this covenant. Now there's a moment where blood is spilt to sort of confirm, ratify it. Exodus 24, 3 to 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the law. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people again. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you can see the difference between this covenant and the covenant with Abraham. Go to Joshua 24, verse 21 to 24. So what we have is Israel wanders around in the wilderness, and how many people of that generation ended up going into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. So here's a whole new nation that needs to reconfirm the covenant. Well, let's look at Joshua 24, verse 21 to 24. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So here we see that a confirming ceremony. Turn to Nehemiah 10, verse 28 to 29. We know that Israel is disobedient. They're taken off into exile, and the Lord brings them back from exile, and now they need to recommit themselves to the Lord. And this is the most revealing in terms of the nature of the covenant that we're seeing here. Nehemiah 10, verse 28 and 29. We see a formal gathering, and it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles. Listen to this. And enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Whew. Entered into a curse. Wow. But what you need to feel in that is really that legal element that comes in, which Paul says is added to the Abrahamic promise in the law of Moses. Can you feel it? Can you feel that bilateral, conditional, legal element being added to the promise? That's what Paul says we should see there. So just as Adam was under law for life and death, Israel is under a similar type of legal principle, but for physical life and physical death. However, it is clear from the blessings and cursings of the covenant that Israel could not inherit eternal life, but they could maintain their stay in the land and a blessed experience in the land by their obedience. Turn to Leviticus 18, verse 4 and 5. God's speaking to the Israelites. It says, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now, there is a very scary way to read that verse. If you think this is for salvation, you're in big trouble. You're denying the principle of salvation by works, and you're imposing salvation by denying by grace and imposing by works. The life promised here is not eternal life, but physical life and blessing. The physical life was a type of the eschatological life Adam failed to win for us, that sinners cannot win for themselves, and Christ alone will win for us by his obedience to the law. So you have to look at this promise, and you have to see it. Imagine your life depended upon your goodness. Is that good news or bad news? That's the most terrible news there could ever be. Can you see how the law magnifies how bad you are a savior? Okay. And so through this physical promise of life, which was added as a typological legal principle to the Mosaic Covenant, you're being prepared to see that you need a savior that's not you. Israel, through all of their judges, through all of their kings, in every single generation, failed the law of God, and they brought the curse upon themselves. It is a lesson over and over and over and over and over again that we cannot save ourselves. We need another to keep the law on our behalf. Do you see how the law points us to Christ? It is so important that we see this. So this parallel between Adam and Israel, it's not an imposition. It's a parallel that we are taught in Scripture itself. Hosea 6 verse 7 gives this to us. It says, God is speaking of the sins of Israel. And it says, "But like Adam, they," that's Israel, "transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So the Scriptures invite you to see Israel's breach of the covenant like Adam's breach of the covenant. This has led some to saying that hypothetically, if you could keep the law, you could get into heaven. If you could perfectly keep the law, you would get into heaven. Now, I don't believe that was the original purpose given. And I think Paul says as much when he says in Galatians 3 verse 21 and 22, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So here we can see how this principle is working itself out. So what must be stressed is this. Turn to Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Now that we've seen something of what the law was given to do, now we're ready to think about how Jesus Christ comes into all of this. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You and I are redeemed. Yet, here's the interesting problem. How many of you were born under the law of Moses? None of you. So how can Christ have been born under the law for you if you were not born under the law of Moses? Ever wondered about that problem? Here we need to recognize, as Paul does, that the Mosaic law has enough correspondence with the original covenant of works. How many of you are born under the covenant of works in Adam? Oh, all of you. Yeah. And so there's a resonance between the Mosaic law and the covenant of works. There's a direct relationship between those things. So there is an... The Mosaic law has enough correspondence with the original covenant of works that Jesus, fulfilling the Mosaic law, will serve to save not only Jews who are born under that law, but all born under the law of the covenant of works. There is a very real relationship between the Mosaic law and the law that Adam was under in the covenant of works. So you have to relate them, because Christ was born under the law to save you who weren't under the Jewish law from out under the law that Adam was under. So you need to link those things together in your mind. It's very important that you do that. So, I hope I haven't boggled your mind. Let me bring it to application. What's the takeaway? Why does this matter? How does understanding the Mosaic covenant and all of this law stuff, how does it help you today? Let me give you just, I think, a couple of headlines and then we can discuss it. Firstly, the law of Moses, and this is just looking at the gospel, the law of Moses was given to teach us and point us to Christ. That is the most important application. Adam was put under a law to gain life by it and failed. Israel was put under the law and failed time and time again, suffering exile and all the curses of the law. As we look at our own lives, we see the story of Adam and the story of Israel in every single one of us. Israel is a microcosm of us all. They were put under the law of Moses to help you who are already under the law of the covenant of works in Him. And we get to see in them a microcosm of the story of every single one of our lives. And then as that law points to the only one who can keep the law, what is the solution for every single one of us? Jesus Christ alone. This was the point of it all. Galatians 3 verse 13 to 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We were under the curse, but He came and He took that curse for us. We were under a covenant of works in Adam, and the only way to life was perfect obedience. We could not render it, but He did. And we now inherit the promise by that obedience. The law is what makes the fall of Adam and the obedience of Christ intelligible. Secondly, it helps us to understand the law of Moses and the many instances of capital punishment. How many of you have read the Old Testament and then you see someone picking up firewood and he gets the death penalty and you go, I cooked eggs and bacon for breakfast this morning. What's going to happen to me? You know, think about all those crimes that received the death penalty in the law of Moses. Striking one's parents. Adultery. Blasphemy. Breaking the Sabbath. Witchcraft. You name it. One of the key hermeneutical principles that we apply is this, that the various laws of Israel are what we call an eschatological intrusion. They're pointing forward to God's judgment day standards upon sin. On the day of judgment, every sin is going to receive its full reward, and every sinner will die. That's a fact. So God gives you a little glimpse of that. Think about on that final day. Everything is going to be burned up in fire. Every baby is going to die on judgment day. Every animal is going to die on judgment day. Every tree of the field is going to be burned up with fire on judgment day. And so you're seeing a little glimpse of what God is going to be doing on Judgment Day through Israel, through its laws and through its armies, as it is cleansing the land, as the fire of God is going to cleanse the land in the new creation. So this is very important to understand, because if you want to go to the law of Moses as a model for the law of the land of New Zealand, what are you doing when you insist that all sorts of people get the death penalty? You're insisting that God should no longer be patient with sinners, but that He must judge them now. And no longer is this a day of salvation where the Lord is being patient and the gospel is going out and bringing saviors in. You're saying, no. We want them dead now. We want God's justice now, not God's mercy now. That's the problem with imposing the law of Moses, or using it as a blueprint for the governments of the world. That's why I get angry when theonomists constantly propose that the law of Moses must be set up in all the Christian nationalism and all of this rubbish that people are getting caught up with today. So this brings us to the third application. You know, the problem of the genocide of the army, you know, armies of Israel going into Canaan. How many of you have been confronted with this problem? You know, God approves of, God's a racist who commits genocide in the Old Testament. That's not what the armies of Israel are doing. God doesn't hate certain races. He's not using the armies of Israel to pick on people groups that he doesn't like. What we have is a little microcosm, a little window, so that just as everything's going to go up in fire on that day, he sweeps the land clean of the seed of the serpent. That's what you're seeing. God gave them the right to do that. Now, it's important that we realize that that's what he's doing then and not now. So that you don't think that you have the right to pick up the sword and be God's vigilante. That's not your job. Today is a day of patience where we go out and preach the gospel. It is not our job to pick up the sword and cleanse the land of New Zealand. It's not our job. We're here to preach the gospel. And look for the principles of common grace, where sinners and believers and unbelievers can live together peacefully. Fourthly, what about those promises for fertility? You know, women being able to have babies. Or for health, people not having cancer and having wonderful healthy bodies. Or wealth. Or success in everything that they do. You'll be the head and not the tail. Your bread basket will be full. You know, you see these wonderful promises of almost Eden-like abundance. The reversal of curse-like situations. Long life, not short life. You know, lots of babies and the ability to bear babies. Under the Mosaic Covenant, God was making his future new heavens-like blessings intrude into this world. There was a suspension of common grace, which is the ordinary way in which God dealt with things. And we see a theocratic intrusion of new creation-like blessings, eschatological intrusions. And so a lot of people read the Old Testament and think, I must have been a very bad Christian because I'm struggling with fertility. I must have been a very bad Christian because I've got cancer. I must have been a very bad Christian because my business is not doing well. That's what people think. Wrong. Understand that that's what God was doing then at that time, given that type of covenant. And we are not under the law anymore. We're under common grace. So when there's an earthquake, the Christian's house will fall down just as much as the non-Christian's house will fall down. But it wouldn't have happened in the land at that time. And I guess we can also just emphasize the civil laws of Israel. So looking at Christian nationalism and the question of theocracy, we recognize that just as in Eden, the law of the Lord was the law of the land, so in Israel, the law of the Lord was the law of the land. But think about Daniel for a moment. Daniel was taken out of the land, and he's taken into Babylon. How many idolaters were there in Babylon? Everyone was an idolater. What was Daniel not told to do? He was not told to pick up his sword and begin putting them to death, as he would have had to do if he was living in the land, as Joshua and his armies did when they were living in the land. Do you see the difference? In the land, God applies a theocratic principle where through the laws of the land, his judgment day verdicts are brought forward and realized, an eschatological intrusion. But outside the land, we have to be like Daniel. We don't pick up our swords and start killing the heathen. We just live faithfully. We pray. We civilly disobey the government whenever they tell us to stop worshiping the Lord. And things like that. And sixthly, and finally, the land of Israel is no longer holy today. Israel is not the Holy Land. Now, we may say that, you know, I want to do a holiday and go visit the Holy Land. It's not holy. God's not there. God is not there like he was there during the time of Moses. Okay? It's not the Holy Land. If you want to know where God has made his presence manifest with his people, we are now the temple of God. He dwells with us. All right, that is a lot. Let me stop there. Any comments or questions? Willem.
I know for a fact that the Puritans didn't see eye to eye?
Yes, there are several views amongst the Puritans. Yeah.
That's not what I want to talk about. Scripture talks about the law.
Yes.
But today we differentiate between the moral law,
yes,
the judicial law, and the ceremonial law.
Yeah.
Now, surely we're not saying the moral law of God is now, we're not under the
no.
moral law yet.
So by definition, the moral law is that law which is based on the character of God, which is written on the heart of every human being, which is renewed in the new covenant as the law, the Spirit writes it upon our heart and applies in all times and all places. So there is a law that should apply in all times and all places. So we're definitely not saying the moral law has passed away. But we are saying that the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. One of the implications of the third commandment is that when you made a business deal, you must make an oath in the Lord's name every time you did a business deal. Are we saying that that element or that application of the blasphemy type laws apply to that? No. So there was a type of covenantal, civil, ceremonial element even in one of the Ten Commandments at that time, which we wouldn't see that carrying through, though we believe that everywhere people should honor the name of the Lord.
So when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law.
Yes. Yes.
But the law that he was under, born under the law, was the law imposed on Adam. Because the law was, there was a law. He talks about the law came 430 years afterwards. No, the law was there from day one.
The moral law was.
The moral law.
Yeah.
But the ceremonial and the judicial laws came under Moses.
Yeah.
But Jesus also satisfies the requirements of those laws. Because he's the one who saves us because we can't.
Yeah.
Adam had the ability to satisfy the law of God when he was created.
Yes.
He chose not to. I guess the point I want to make, I think there's a lot of confusion when we just read the law in the New Testament. We need to read.
Exactly. You've got to define law. And here's another distinction just to throw it out there to add to the confusion. So we were talking about positive law and natural law. So a positive law is don't eat that apple. Don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You can't even obey or disobey that law anymore because you don't have access to that situation. So Adam was under a peculiar law. So for example, there are laws that must be done because they are right in and of themselves. It's wrong to murder because people are made in the image of God. But to put a person under the water in baptism, it's not a natural law. It's a positive law. It's not something that by virtue of what it is, it necessarily follows that it should be done. And so that's just to add to the confusion, yeah. So just to say that there is a lot that we would have to get our heads around. But hopefully these are headlines which give you some guides to avoid some of the major pitfalls.
Just last one.
Yeah, carry on.
All the time. Something I missed in last week's sermon was about the promises made to Abraham.
Yes.
And in Galatians, Paul talks about this promise as the promise of the Spirit. When we deal with the Abrahamic covenant, the first and foremost promise of God to Abraham was, I'll be a God to you.
Amen.
And the land and all the earthly blessings are subsequent.
Yep, I'd agree with that completely. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Josiah?
In terms of the law, we know that 9 of the 10 commandments were restated in the New Testament. What's
yep.
the significance of
There's a very long answer to that question. I would suggest that Revelation 1 verse 10 shows some continuity in the fourth commandment, that the Lord's day is the Christian Sabbath. And but I don't want to give a whole study to prove that statement. So Revelation 1:10 talks about the Lord's day. Yeah. Graham?
Are you going to unpack this a little bit further next week?
Nope. This is just broad brushstrokes, because this is just to give you a top view from 30,000 feet. Like Willem said, when it comes to law, I mean, we've come up with how many definitions of law there, you know, and I didn't even want to go down all those rabbit trails because we would take forever. This is just to give you a top view so that you have something to hang your thinking on when you read through the Bible next. Just appreciate some of these twists and turns as you go. This is not to answer every question. This is just to give you something of the big picture moving forward. Sorry, Graham. If you have a particular question, you can ask me afterwards. Next week, we'll be getting into the Davidic covenant. So, all right, let's stop there.